You have your Bibles this morning. As we get started, I was thinking this past week in preparation for looking at the text that we're going to look at this morning, and really blessed to have the evangelism study going on that's going on right now that Dale Stefanich is leading us in, The Way of the Master, because of the stress that is made by Ray Comfort and his materials on the importance of understanding that the main problem is for human beings, and that the gospel addresses precisely that problem. One of the problems that exists in our society, of course, is that we got problems everywhere. But if there's a place where you don't want to have problems, it would be in that place where what is most important is at the center of concern. And one of the greatest problems that exists, therefore, in our day and age is the failure to understand which problems are the most acute, the most dangerous, and the most problematic. And this problem has invaded contemporary evangelicalism in the way that the gospel itself is proclaimed. Now, most of the times you hear people talking about the gospel, they will mention at the heart of it Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. But oftentimes, one of the things that we don't have attention given to is why he came to die, and what is it that we really need that Jesus provides? It seems when you listen to some people doing what they say is preaching the gospel, what you hear them saying is something that they feel will help people feel better about themselves. Will help people if they're given this promise that if you'll just believe this, you'll be more successful or have fewer troubles. It's like you would think that many people believe that the greatest problem that people have is that their lives just aren't what they want them to be. That we want so much more, and if we just get Jesus into our lives, we'll have a lot more. The focus is so man-centered, as if God is wanting to help us have a happier life if we'll just let him help us do it. But that is not what the gospel of Jesus Christ, death and resurrection, aims at. And because of this disconnect here, we have a lot of people coming into churches with the idea that God's going to help them get things together in their life. And hence, they stay a while and they leave, never to come back. This kind of gospel is even taught in Sunday schools, or that's just the impression you get. Just the default position, if you listen carefully, even on Christian radio stations. You know, all the talk is about how God can help you have a better day. Be a little more happy. But as we come to our passage this morning, we are reminded in a very strong way what the real problem is for human beings. And as we understand this better, it's going to help us refocus on the death and resurrection of Jesus in a way that brings us face to face with what it's really all about. And it's not about us just having a little better life, fewer problems, more happiness. It's about so much more than that. So would you take your copy of the Scriptures and stand with me for the reading of God's Word, as we look at Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Now, to get you in the context, remember that Moses had been up on the mountaintop with the Lord, and while he was there, the Israelites were committing spiritual adultery down below. And God had said to Moses he was ready to just annihilate them all and start over with Moses. Moses had prayed that God would not do that. We saw that the last time we were here. And the Lord relented from the calamity that he thought to bring. And then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of shouting of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil, for they said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.'" And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made a calf, the one that Aaron made. Our Father, as we read this passage of Scripture, I pray that you would bring to our heart's attention this morning what seems to come across in every segment of the passage, that this business of the sin of the people is indescribably, awfully despicable, and is their main problem. And that their problem is also our problem as we think about this today. I pray that you would lay upon us the reality of what it means when we break the law of God, and what it means when we fail to obey the voice of God. I pray that you would give us both a sober understanding of our own disobedience and rebellion, as well as a fresh, glorious appreciation of what Christ has done for sinners. We pray in his precious name. Amen. So in the first part of this chapter, we saw how the people committed idolatry And Moses had been gone up in the mountain with God for those days, and they came to Aaron urging him to make them gods to go before them. And then they engaged in the bringing of offerings and the engagement of pagan immorality before this idol that Aaron had made. God said of the people that they had corrupted themselves, turning aside from the way that he had commanded them. Of course, when Moses implored God that he would not annihilate the people, before God, Moses represented the people. When Moses came down from the mountain to the people, Moses represented God. And when he arrived at the camp, Moses' actions are just so definitive. There's no question whatsoever about what side Moses is on. There's no hesitation in our ability to pretty well figure out that Moses' attitude towards this is completely the opposite of the one that Aaron had been engaged in when he was listening to and helping the people commit the sin. What Moses does here in this passage communicates to us the absolute seriousness of the people's disobedience. And so what we're going to see as we look at these passages or these verses this morning is how Moses makes it known, how Moses makes known how serious and despicable this sin is, and how this is clearly the biggest problem that these people face. And I want you to think in terms of the movement of Scripture as we've been walking through the pages of Exodus, that we've seen how God came to the people there in Egypt, how he visited them in love, compassion, and mercy, brought them up, brought them to himself, brought plagues upon Egypt. And now, though the people have griped and complained along the way, God has met their needs. God has been so merciful. God has been so gracious. God is so gracious as to give them his law. And they are so vocal over and over and over about their intention and affirmation, their intention to obey this law, which they affirm. But now when Moses is gone for a few days, things change dramatically. And what we see happening in the course of Moses' return shows us how awful it is that the people, having said they would obey, have now disobeyed. The people that God owned for his own. And so the first thing I want you to notice in this text is that Moses breaks the tablets. Now, these were no ordinary tablets. The tablets that Moses came down the mountain with are described both at the end of chapter 31 and again here in the first verses of the passage here, verse 15 and 16. These were tablets that God gave to Moses after having spent time with him explicating the law and adding to it. Now God is giving him tablets of stone that God has crafted, that God has written on himself. Moses brings these down. And verse 19 says, as soon as he came near the camp, saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Extraordinary tablets. Priceless. Could you imagine what those things would be worth if they were still around today? I got an email this week from Pastor Groves documenting a case in which the Roy Rogers Museum in Branson, Missouri was being closed down. And all of his stuff was sold. And it's amazing what this stuff brought in terms of what people were willing to pay for it. But could you imagine what it would be like if the tablets that God himself had written on were around today? They were around on a day. Moses brought them down from the mountaintop. And in his anger, and I would say justly so, Moses threw them, you might say he hurled them to the ground to achieve the exact result that took place. That these tablets were broken to pieces. The idea does not seem to be that Moses lost his cool and went out of it and shouldn't have done this. The idea is that in his anger, Moses did something that would communicate very vividly to the people the reality of what had just happened. This is a picture of the reality of the act of the people when they made the golden calf and when they bowed before it and when they engaged in all kinds of adulterous pagan ceremonies and acts before this idol. The people broke God's law. And Moses' action says, breaking God's law is not a minor thing. Breaking God's law in the acts that they had committed, you know, they might have said to themselves when Moses threw the tablets, "What are you doing?" And he would say, "It's not what I'm doing. It's what you have already done. You have rebelled against. You have violated. You have taken up a position completely opposed to God. This is the God who lovingly brought you out. This is the God who provided you with meat, who's providing you with manna every day. This is the God who has made water from out of the rock to feed your thirst. This is the God who made it very clear that you are to worship Him and serve Him only. And that you are not to use graven images in the process. You've already smashed His law to bits. All I've done is thrown down the tablets that inscribed His law. And have shown you in this act what you've already done." Now, you and I need to think about this picture because in our day and age, and especially with the idea that many people put forward of God, you know, God just really doesn't take it seriously when people sin because everybody's doing it all the time. And God is love, love, love. Yeah, we all say, yes, God is love. But this God who is love is the God over this situation here too. This is the same God that said to Moses, "I am ready to wipe them out." What Moses did here is to show how serious it is that they have turned up their heels against their covenant God. It is no small thing. It was no small thing for them. And it's no less for us when we break God's law, when we give our allegiance to anything or any person or any substance other than Him. It's no less the breaking of the law when we bear false witness, when we commit adultery, body, mind, when we steal, when we desire what others have. We do this same thing. Moses' action teaches us to look at our own actions. And gasp. Because it is a serious thing to disobey God. Notice the next thing that Moses does. Not only does he throw down the tablets, but he also destroys the golden calf. He burned the calf, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water so the people would drink it. Now, this action of Moses is decisive and destructive. It's action taken against this object. It's the kind of action that, I mean, the people, how they had Aaron make this thing. Why didn't anybody else step in? Why didn't anybody else at this point come and try to stop what Aaron was doing and get in the way? Why didn't anybody else try to break it down? Because this is an affront to God. Well, Moses knows that very well because he has been up on the mountain in communion with God. It's just a little object lesson for us as we're making our way through this text this morning. To be able to see truthfully sin that's going on in circumstances, we need to be in touch with him. We need that time with God. Our devotional time, our time of personal walking with God, reading his word, praying with him, communing with him, makes all the difference between our ability to discern when we look out and what we see. Wander away from him a while, leave his word behind, neglect prayer, and pretty soon things that should be obvious to us are unclear. It was completely clear for Moses what he had to do in this situation. Come down and destroy this offense before God. Decisive and destructive action. So what Moses did is he burns it. You know, this would have been a piece of wood overlaid with gold. He burns it. He grinds it all up into pieces. By burning it, Moses would be bringing this image to little more than charcoal and gold slag, which he would then, having ground it up, putting it in the drinking supply of the people. You remember where the water was coming from? It was coming from the rock. Now, this would have been, Moses then took these things and scattered so that the people, when they drank, the picture is not that they all got together and had like a communion service and said, we're ceremonially going to drink the water. The point is more just that he put it in the drinking supply so that the people would drink it. And that would mean that in the processes that normally go on in the human body would process those things along with the other things it's processing and send it out with waste, which in and of itself is a declaration of what this idol was. It's waste. And it's offensive. It's offensive to those who love God, and it's offensive to God himself. But there seems to be a little more to it than just that. In Numbers chapter 5, we find that there was a test that was given whereby a woman who was suspected by her husband to be unfaithful was caused to drink water that had particles that had been swept up from the tabernacle floor and some other things that were added to it. She was to drink that water, and if she had been unfaithful, this was to be to her a curse that would literally impact her body. If she had not been unfaithful, then it was to have no effect upon her. If that picture does indeed feed into the idea of drinking the water here with these particles of the idol that had been crushed and spread upon the water, I think it communicates that the people would have been drinking the proof of their guilt into their own bodies. A curse upon themselves, because they, a curse, which is what is deserved for the breaking of the law of God. Now, after spreading those particles upon the water so that the people would drink them, Moses then confronts Aaron. And this is a sort of one of the, you know, it's almost like a comedy inserted into the middle of this serious, serious depiction of these events that follow the sin. Except you can sort of laugh indeed because of what Aaron says. But if you stop and think about it, it is so seriously grave that he would say something so laughable. It's obviously laughable. You just about giggled with me as we're reading through the passage. But notice what Moses says to Aaron in verse 21. What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Do you notice what Moses is doing? Aaron, you are here to stop this kind of thing. What were you thinking? What did they threaten you with? I mean, you're alive. It's like, I would, if they did this, I would not expect you to be alive, but you're alive and well. This was not, your place was not to help them sin. It was to keep them from sinning. You are a leader of God's people here. Oddly, it appears that these people didn't have to do anything besides ask. Aaron replied to Moses, "Moses, don't be mad with me. You know these people, how they are. They told me to make gods and go before them. All I did was put their gold in the fire. And this is what came out." It sounds like an excuse of a 2-year-old or 3-year-old child. This is what you do when you fall into sin, though. Anything to minimize what you have done. And God is showing us the seriousness of sin here in this passage by giving us this comedic picture of Aaron. Because it turns it up even more notches. Not only that you would participate in the act, but now that you would deny your part in it, further incriminating you. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That is Aaron. In essence, he was denying his sin. He was hiding from his responsibility in the matter. It sounds like Adam in the garden speaking to God. "Did you eat of the fruit that I commanded you not?" "The woman you gave me." "Your fault, God. It's not mine." And it's almost funny because it's so stupid. And people actually believe the excuses they give. But you and I do those same excuses. We hide and we pretend and we find all kinds of reasons to say, "Well, this is why I did it." Rather than just saying, "I did it and it's wrong." And falling on our faces before God. And so we minimize. This is just an example of how the very thing we're talking about. Minimizing the wickedness of sin. Excuses do not minimize the wickedness of sin. Excuses add to the wickedness because we charge God with lying. And he says, "You broke my law. You have sinned." Let's just think for a minute what Aaron should have done in this case. So the people come to him and say, "Aaron, we do not know what has happened to Moses. Make gods for us to go before us." If Aaron is worth his salt as a leader, he says, "Over my dead body." And that's not what he said. He said, "Oh, let's see what we can do." Pastors, preachers, teachers of the word are not called to give people what they want to hear. We are called to give the people the word of God. Now, people do not want to hear the word of God. I just noticed just on Facebook, just in the last couple of days, something where Andy Stanley has said that preachers should not say "the Bible says" when they quote from the Bible. That they should say "John says," or "Matthew says," or "Moses wrote in Exodus." And there, it's okay to say that, but why would Andy Stanley suggest? He suggests this because people sitting out there who doubt the Bible will listen maybe to somebody saying, "Well, Moses said it," or "Matthew said it," but they don't want to hear that God said it. And I've read some comments back and forth that people have been making about that, and in some ways, I think, when it comes right down to it, the Bible is where you get it. But the whole thing lies in this. What is at stake when you say what you say? And is there any authority that you have for saying what you're saying? Now, I can say Moses wrote. Now, that's something people who don't believe the Bible, by the way, would dispute. But I have no doubt God inspired this, and Moses is the main writer. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. Now, The reason we have anything to say to anybody is because the Bible tells us so. Particularly when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to sin, when it comes to saying that is right and that is wrong. And when we say that is wrong, when we say that is wrong, it's just like things that came up several weeks ago. We were talking about the homosexual issue, and you know, right after I preached on the family that Sunday, I had a lady from the paper call and ask some questions about our church and would our church be performing any homosexual marriages. And so I went into talking. She said, how did you feel about this recent overturn by the courts? And I said to her, well, I'm thrilled to death. No, I didn't. I said to her, I'm grieved. And I said, but let me explain to you the reason I'm grieved. I want you to know this is not about hatred. This is not about a dislike for certain kinds of people who have certain kinds of issues. It's all about the Bible. It's all about God. It's about us saying we believe the Bible and we stand with what the Bible says because this is what God says. We say this is right and this is wrong, not because that's how we feel, but that's what we know on the basis of the Word of God. And so as I went on talking to her with her about this, I said, now, she said, oh, what is your name now? Because obviously, I said, well, Ted Gross. No, I wouldn't do that to him. I said, well, before I give you my name, I want to ask you to please don't misquote me. Please don't twist my words. This is not hatred. This is Bible. This is right, wrong. This is actually love. And she said, okay. And I said, my name's Ross Lane. Thankfully, I saw in the paper, or I saw online, somebody had seen where there was something written about it in the West Dallas Weekly or West Dallas Today or whatever. The Now section. And she did a pretty good job. But I also went and wrote an article on our blog that day, and it's that time to say, you know, lest she does twist me around, I'm going to put it out there for everybody to see on the church website under blog. So there's a little article you want to read. If you want to read the gist of what I said to her and what I said this morning, that would be it. But my whole point of going into that is to say, this is why people don't take sin seriously. Because they don't base their understanding of right and wrong upon what God says. And this is why Aaron would offer up this flimsy little stupid excuse. And it's the reason why Adam would offer up an excuse to all-knowing God. And it's the reason why we offer up excuses. Because, you know, why would you try to excuse yourself? It's because you believe that what you're being charged with is pretty bad. And you don't want to be charged with it. It's not my fault. I didn't mean to. It's just a mistake. That's part of the problem we're addressing this morning when we're trying to go back and say, what is the main problem people have? It is our sin. It is our disobedience against the law of God. It is rebellion against what God has said we should do. That's our problem. Because we deserve His judgment. Not do we just deserve it, it's upon us. Even being born as a sinner, living with the propensity to sin in itself is judgment already. That comes from the fall involving our first father, Adam. And so when we sin, we can say that word so easily. When we sin, it is grave and it is utterly wicked. So Moses confronts Aaron, and we learn a lot about how sin should be taken seriously when he does that. And then Moses does another thing, which says, you know, this thing is big and we cannot just continue with business as usual. Moses leads an assault on the wicked, verses 25 to 29. Moses goes and says, well, okay, who is for God? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. Well, other Levites came to him. And he said, we've got to do something about this ongoing problem. And it appears that what the people who have, you know, intricate study the intricacies of language and say, this, Moses wasn't just saying, go kill people. The implication is going to kill people who are persisting in this disobedience of idolatry. If they're resistant, if they're not repentant over this whole thing, then kill them. And he said, take your swords and use them. And we find about 3,000 people died that day. This action communicates, oh, what sin deserves, what persistent sin deserves. Death. Judgment. Real, serious consequences. Let those who think that sin is of little consequence look at how Moses handled this situation and say, breaking God's law is no small thing. And so then Moses says to the people, verses 30 to 35, I will attempt to make atonement. Moses attempts to make atonement. It stands out in this section. Several things stand out, and I can't talk about them all. But I want to talk to you about one thing that really sticks out, and this is about the words about the book. Did you catch what Moses said when he was asking God to forgive the people? And if not, blot me out of your book. Now, that might sound to you like a threat, but I don't think a man who stands in awe of God like Moses is threatening God. I think he is honestly saying, I identify with these people and their sin. Take me with them if you choose not to forgive. Which is a very Christ-like kind of a statement. As Jesus says, in essence, take me so they can go free. It also reminds us about the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul who says with great earnestness he desires the salvation of his kindred Jews. And he says to the Romans to whom he's writing, I could wish that I myself were cursed. For their sake. Accursed for their sake. Even in saying that, Paul recognizes the seriousness of the disobedience against God. It's worthy of the curse. But he's also showing that his heart is so at one with his people that before God, his desire, his earnest desire is for their salvation. He earnestly desires the salvation of people who are under the curse. This is pointing us back to the reality of the seriousness of sin. Moses comes to the camp and sees the people in the act of idolatry. And the results here give a definitive idea of the magnitude of the wickedness of sin. It is an outright act of destruction of the law of God. What God had said, you shall not, they did. It was an act of treason against him. Second, it's an act that incurs guilt as though the people are drinking the guilt of their sin for themselves as they swallow the water containing the particles that are a part of the very object that they had helped to create and had bowed down before. Third, sin is so bad that we feel we must try to excuse ourselves. If sin wasn't so bad, people would easily say, I did it. But as it is, we compound our guilt by denying our sin, downplaying our sin with the stupidest of excuses. Fourth, sin is the taking up of sides against God. When the question comes out, who is on the Lord's side? Those who reject the law say, not me. And fifth, sin calls for the sinner to be blotted out of God's book. That is what our passage this morning says to us about disobedience against God. Fundamental point of the gospel is that every human being has sinned. But we do not grasp the enormity of how bad it is. We do not grasp the hostility of sin against God. But this event at Sinai helps us to think more accurately about it. Sin breaks to pieces the holy and righteous law of God. It strikes at God Himself. It may seem little. That's because we've committed it. Let someone else do something like this against you, and it's no little thing. But we commit these things against the Creator of the universe, who has given us every little thing, none of which we deserve. It is for the breaking of God's law that sinners must be blotted out of His book. It is because of sin that we become people without hope and without God. It is because of sin that we have no rightful expectation for anything other than the righteous judgment of holy God. Now, I hope that those things are nothing new to you. I hope those truths are like, yes, we know. But I hope at the same time that while you're saying, yes, I know, but thanks. Because I need to be reminded every single day that sin is nothing to wink at. Sin is nothing to belittle. Sin is nothing to excuse. Without the knowledge of sin, I don't need Jesus. See, by our sin, we have broken the law of Christ. But in order to purchase our forgiveness, the body of Christ was broken for us. We deserve to drink the wine of the fierce wrath of God. But Jesus drank that cup in order to satisfy the demands of God's justice and purchase forgiveness for us. By our sin and obstinance, taking up arms against God, we deserve the death in which we were born. But Jesus bore death so that we who trust in Him may be reconciled with God. And the Lamb of God was sacrificed so that those who trust in Him might not be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. So you see, not only does this passage tell us directly how bad sin is, it also points us indirectly to how glorious Jesus is. Because everything that this says about how bad sin is, we are led to see how gloriously Jesus has worked to bring salvation to sinners. Now, Jesus didn't die so that we would take sin less seriously. Jesus died so that even though we take sin as seriously as it can possibly be taken, we don't lose hope. We don't lose joy. We don't lose God. That's really what it's all about. We don't lose God. When you hear the gospel of today, oh, if you know, God, what I'm talking about, just to have an easier, better, more pleasant life, God helping you and making you more successful in your business. No, God doesn't want. God wants something much better for you than any of those things. He wants you to be reconciled with Him. He wants you to know Him and enjoy Him forever. And all those other things which this false gospel is preaching kind of fade in the background. If your eyes are on Him and your love is for Him, then you're like Moses when you come down from the mountain and see sin. It must be destroyed. And Jesus must be exalted. And so today, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we have the opportunity anew and afresh of appreciating the work of Jesus for us on the cross. It is for sin, our great problem, that He came to die. It's not so that we would have fewer challenges in our life, so that we won't lose hope. If our hope is in Him, we are forgiven sin. That's how great He is. That's how glorious He is. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You so much for the privilege that we have today of opening Your Word and just reading this narrative about Moses and how he came down from the mountain and what he did. And we thank You for how vividly He helps us see how serious our disobedience against You is. And at the same time, because we see how desperate we are because of our sin, we glory today in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that even now as we prepare to take this Lord's Supper, that You would be honored, glorified in the way that we take it, discerning in this ordinance, this broken bread and this poured out cup, the body and the blood of Jesus Himself, whose sacrifice was because of sinners, and God, Your determination that sinners would not necessarily get what we have earned, but that we could have what Christ has earned as we trust and put our faith in Him. And so protect us as we observe this supper today. Protect us from thinking lightly about sin. We pray, protect us from thinking lightly about Jesus. Protect us from thinking lightly about His agony and His anguish upon the cross. Protect us from taking anything for granted, but rejoicing in the powerful, glorious work that You have accomplished through Him. In His precious name we pray. Amen.